Good morning, church. It is great to see you on this wonderful Sunday morning. This morning, I walked out of my house, and you know how the air is after it's rained overnight? And I know it's going to rain again today, but for a brief period this morning at 7:15, the sun was out, and I was like, oh, this feels so nice. God's mercies are new every morning. So thankful we can come and worship him together today. And we get to continue worshiping God by opening his word, and we're going to do so in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 2. If you want to grab your Bible, you can turn to Micah 2. If you don't have one, you want to grab the one right in front of you, you can find our passage this morning on page 776. And if you're a guest with us, we always want you to know right from the start of every single message that we believe that the Bible we are opening right now is the inspired word of God. And we understand what we're saying when we say this. We believe that God wrote a book about himself. And if God wrote a book about himself, we should probably know what it says, right? God has revealed himself to us so we can know him, love him, and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't think that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, we want to believe it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. Because if you believe the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. I don't want you to take that lightly. And I want to help you work through that. If you're struggling with what you believe about the Bible, that's why we're here. We'd love to help you think through those things. But we want you to know where we stand and why we want to see God's truth today. From Micah. Micah is the little-known prophet from a little-known town that God used to deliver his message, his word, to his rebellious people. Micah prophesied about the coming captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, while also warning the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where he was, that they too would soon experience the same judgment unless they repented. And while much of his prophetic ministry fell on deaf ears, our desire for this series is that we would listen to God's warnings and lean on God's mercy. And we saw last week in Jeremiah that after 20 plus years of faithful prophecy, Hezekiah, king of Judah, would listen to the warnings of Micah and would lead Judah in repentance, preserving the southern kingdom for over 100 more years. And as we live in a spiritually rebellious culture, we don't want to be paralyzed by the question of, what difference could I make? That's how we feel a lot of times. What difference could I really make? We want to be motivated by the question of, what difference could the word of God make? What difference could the truth of God's word make? And we might not see it right away, but we sow seeds of God's truth, trusting God to bring a harvest in his perfect timing. And as we got into the book last week, I mentioned that there are three sections to the book of Micah, and each begins with warnings of judgment, and then it finishes with a promise of a future restoration. And so what we're going to do in chapter 2 today is we're going to see the rest of the warnings of the first section. This is the judgment that God is giving on his rebellious people, and then we're going to see just briefly the future hope that God gives us at the end of Micah chapter 2. And as we do this, we want to remember that God's judgments are teaching us about God's character. We want to see who our God is in this passage. So let's begin together. Micah chapter 2. This is verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. when God speaks to you, you don't want him to start with the word woe as a general rule, okay? Just putting that out there. Woe to you essentially means this is going to be terrible for you. This is going to be terrible for you. And God is going to bring those who are devising to get rich through wickedness to a deserved ruin. They devise to get rich through wickedness, and they're going to come to a deserved ruin. That's what verses 1 through 5 are about. Let's walk through them together. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you wake up ready to do? God is bringing his judgment on those who go to bed planning to violently take advantage of people. They fall asleep at night thinking about how they can get more for themselves. But that's not merely a fantasy or a dream, because when they wake up, they actually bring those plans to fruition. And in a bit of irony, usually thieves operate under the cover of darkness, but they were so brazen that they were openly doing this. It was in broad daylight, right? It was when morning dawns. Why? Why? Because they could. Because they could. It was in the power of their hand. And verse 2 explains what was happening more specifically. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. So what was happening in Israel is the rich were getting richer by essentially stealing from his fellow man who was not powerful enough to do anything about it. And did you notice this verse gets us to the heart of the problem? What's the heart of the problem? They covet. They covet. So they are breaking the 10th commandment. Coveting is craving, yearning for what belongs to someone else. And the last of the 10 commandments was given to forbid and warn of exactly what was happening in Israel. It was forbidding an internal desire that leads to poor external behavior. So people often break the 10th commandment before breaking other commandments, right? Because coveting leads to stealing, as we see here. Coveting leads to committing adultery. Coveting leads to murder, yearning for what belongs to someone else. And this is what makes God's law different from man's law. Because all man's law can do is restrict and modify external behaviors. And to be clear, that's all we should want man's laws to do. That's all we should want man's laws to do is modify or restrict the external, because man can't see the intents of the heart as well as God can. But remember the theme of Micah. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? And the answer is, well, our God doesn't just judge the external behavior. He calls out the heart condition that leads to the external behavior. You covet. That's the heart of the matter. And specifically here, they're coveting the property and the houses that belong to someone else, and then they just take them away. And we should ask the question, okay, if this is what they are doing, if this is the offense, what makes this so offensive to our God? Remember, we're learning about God. This is a theological lesson before it's a history lesson. And you might say, well, that's obvious. Obviously, coveting breaks God's law. Stealing breaks God's law. But I believe this goes even deeper than the Ten Commandments here, because a primary part of God's covenant with his people was the promise of land. They were literally in the promised land, property, houses. Right? That's what God promised them. And to have land in that day meant that you had a livelihood. Right? You used your land to make your income, to produce crops or to raise livestock. And the more land you had, the more prosperous you could become. That's why these people wanted to steal other people's land so they could be richer, so they could have more for themselves. And this is why God had so many rules in the Mosaic Law regarding people's property. And even when someone had to sell their family's land in difficult financial times, God made a provision that you can only sell this for a specific period of time before it would be returned to the original family, the original owners, in the year of Jubilee. This part of the Israelite calendar that made sure that people didn't lose their inheritance forever. They didn't lose their family fortune forever because they kept their land. It belonged to them. Your family's land and home was your wealth. It was your inheritance. To lose your land, to lose your house, was to lose your family name. Because without land and a home, you were forced into servitude. You were forced to basically become part of someone else's family. And that was what was happening in Israel. There was open rebellion against God's laws that were for their communal good. And if you wonder how God feels about the rich taking advantage of the poor, we never see that nowadays, right? This isn't relevant to us at all, right? How does God feel about that? Does God really care? Does God see the injustice that is happening? Can God really do anything about this? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Most believe this is a foreshadowing of the Assyrian captivity that was coming. And those who were forcing their own countrymen into servitude will not be able to remove their necks from the yoke of servitude, slavery, that they would be under. And this verse is a good example of why these prophecies were so important. Because God does not want his people to view their conflict with Assyria from merely a political perspective, but also from a theological perspective. Because it could be easy to explain what happened in 722 BC from purely a humanistic view. That's when Assyria rose to power, and the northern kingdom of Israel wasn't strong enough, and they were taken over. They were led captive from their land. And you can look at that from just a political perspective, nation rising against nation. But what does verse 3 claim? Verse 3 claims that God is doing this. God is doing this. I am devising disaster from those who devised wickedness. Assyria might be the immediate cause, but God is the ultimate cause. Because God is always the ultimate cause. And sometimes people blame God for what he takes credit for, right? Sometimes, right, maybe during the Assyrian captivity, someone shouted out, God, how could you let this happen? And God would say, what do you mean, how could I let this happen? I'm the one doing it, right? Like, this is me. I'm doing exactly what I promised I would do if you rebelled against my instructions. Israel's political failure would be the result of their spiritual failure to trust God's covenant instructions. Even the most basic of allowing your fellow man to enjoy the promised land that God had provided. God saying, I gave you everything that you needed, and you just wanted more and more and more instead of trusting me. And how often do we just want more and more and more when God has provided everything, everything that we need? And their punishment is going to fit the crime in verse 4. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. Their portion was their land. Their portion was their land. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Those who coveted and stole land for themselves are going to have their land taken away from them. The punishment is going to fit the crime. And this time it won't be taken by another Israelite. No, God is going to give their precious land to an apostate, to foreigners. We are utterly ruined in that verse. In their language has the same sound as our fields, our fields. When you rely on your own power, remember verse 1, it's in the power of their hand. When you rely on your own power, there is always someone more powerful. Israel wasn't meant to be like the other nations, where the rich and the powerful just take advantage of other people that can't do anything about it. That might be what the broken world is like. That's not what God's kingdom is like. That's not what God's people are to be like. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This verse actually has a glimmer of hope in it that there would be this future assembly of the Lord, but not for those wicked rich that God is calling out through Micah. And this verse is referencing how the priests originally cast lots to divide up the promised land. That's how it was divided up when Israel entered into the promised land. But those men will have no one to represent them, no future heir when the land is redistributed in the future. There's going to be no one to cast the line by lot for them, no one that represents them, because God sees and God knows and God brings justice. Verse 6 transitions us from judgment on the wickedly rich to calling out the false prophets who opposed Micah's message. This is verses 6 through 11. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. This passage is a demonstration of bad theology leading to bad behavior. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. When we have a false view of God, that leads to behavior that is not true to his word. And so verse 6 is giving us the response of the false prophets to Micah's message. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So they're preaching that Micah should stop preaching. Right? This is the classic, you be quiet. No, you be quiet, back and forth, that's going on here between these prophets. We see a similar confrontation when we were going through the book of Amos. Remember, it was Amos versus Amaziah. The true prophet versus the false prophet. Same dynamic is happening here. The true prophet Micah versus the false prophets. And so why didn't they want to hear Micah? What are they saying? They're saying, that's not really going to happen. You're being too negative, Micah. Right? You're too judgmental. God's not going to punish us like this. It's good that we don't have anyone just preaching, you know, just happy messages all the time in 2025, right? This is so unrelatable. Right? You need to preach more about God's love and his acceptance. He loves everyone. Don't focus on the negative stuff. People already feel bad enough. Why would you preach the Old Testament? What are we doing in the book of Micah? Okay. So it's amazing how 2,700 years later, same bad theology, it might draw a crowd, but it is at best a half-baked understanding of who our God truly is. It's almost like the false prophets were preaching Exodus 34:6 without Exodus 34:7. Let me show you this. This is when the Lord God showed his glory to Moses when re-giving the Ten Commandments. Oh, I miss verse 7 here too. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? We're going to come back to that. This is Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is our God. That is who he is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Don't keep reading. Stop right there. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Is our God the God of love? Of course he is. He is why we know what love is. Is our God the God of justice? Of course he is. because he is all of his characteristics. And he reveals himself to us so we don't just have a one-dimensional view of him. He's just this one thing, you know. He wants us to see all of who he is. And going back to Micah 2:7, that last line, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" Yes, they do. Yes, God's words do so much good to the one that walks uprightly. But this message is not for those who are walking uprightly. This is for the rich people who are preying on the poor. This is for the coveters and the idolaters. And how could a loving God ignore what was taking place in his land? This verse, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly." I think the New Testament version of this is, "All things work together for good." To whom? To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. All things don't work out together for good for those who don't love God. So yes, God's word is good for the upright. It is good for those who walk uprightly. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You do not want God to call you an enemy. You do not want that. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war, taking advantage of people that don't even see it coming. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Bad theology. God wouldn't actually punish us. We're his chosen people. He loves us. You need to be more uplifting, Micah. An inadequate or false understanding of God leads to bad behavior. They aren't living like God's people. They are living like his enemies. And verses 8 and 9 show a sequence of depraved behavior. Mistreating men, then mistreating women, then mistreating children. It gets worse and worse and worse. Isn't it good to know that God views those who take advantage of people who they view as less than them? Isn't it good to know that God views those people as his enemies? Isn't it good that God says, "No, I'm not with those people"? No, that's not okay. I think this is good news. It's good news for those that walk uprightly. It is bad news for those who seek to take advantage of other people. And the last line of verse 9 really got to me. "From young children, you take away my splendor forever." So think about this. Israelite children living in the promised land were supposed to experience the splendor of God. Right? That's what was supposed to happen. God had given them all these instructions for what they were supposed to teach their children about himself. Right? Why was there this Passover meal? It's so they could tell their children and their children's children about how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land where they would experience his goodness and his blessings. They were supposed to experience what it is like living in a land that God had given them under the law that God had given them. Israel was supposed to demonstrate how great life is when God is in charge. But instead, these poor children were watching their property be stolen. And they were watching families enter into forced servitude. And they were seeing idols being worshipped. They might as well have been back in Egypt, right? This isn't what happens in God's land. No, this is what my enemies do. This is what my enemies do. And you're taking away my splendor from them forever, God says. It's hard to see God as rich when what he has given is taken away. You're stealing what I have given them. You are taking away my splendor from them. God does not take that lightly. He does not take that lightly. Verse 10, "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." The punishment, once again, fits the crime. You drove out my people from their houses. You are going to be driven out. Arise and go. And Micah ties this behavior back to the false prophets in verse 11. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Micah is mocking the ear-tickling message of the false prophets. They're just blowing hot air, right? Uttering wind and lies. I love that. Blowing hot air, while also, Micah's also calling out those listening to their words for being so easily deceived. If someone came to you and preached the good news of wine and liquor, you would say, sounds great, right? They would be the preacher for this people. And while this verse is dripping with sarcasm, it makes the point that we tend to listen to what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. We are inclined to determine what we think is true based on what we want to be true. And in our postmodern society, where people think they can decide truth for themselves, right, this is what is true for me, you can always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Especially if you go around and ask enough people. If I don't like that answer, I'll ask somebody else. If I don't like that answer, I'll go ask someone else. And sometimes people are deceived because they want to be deceived. They just want someone to tell them what they want to hear. They want to be deceived. They are looking for what they want to be affirmed rather than looking for truth. And my prayer for us, and I think one of the warnings of this book, is that we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who searched the scriptures diligently to confirm the messages that were being given. What I say only matters if it agrees with what God's word says. Truth is not determined by what I like. It is determined by what God's word says. So this is the end of part one of the judgment prophesied in Micah. If someone entered into this saying, why would God do this? Why would God be so judgmental of his people? I think by the time you get to the end of chapter two, you're probably thinking, how could God not do this? How could he not do this? Because at the root, they had a worship problem. Right? They valued other things over their creator. And that led to injustice and mistreatment of their neighbors. The rich getting richer at the expense of the poor. Coveting, stealing, oppressing. In broad daylight, just because they can. Children weren't growing up seeing the splendor of God, but rather the wickedness of men. God's people had repeatedly broken the covenant that they had made with him. And rather than calling them out for that sin, the false prophets were mad at Micah for the suggestion that God would disapprove. Their theology matched the behavior. So they are going to be scattered, driven out from the houses they drove others out of. There's going to be destruction and disaster, yokes that they can't get off. But is that going to be the end of the story? Is God done with his people? The last two verses of chapter 2 are a quick jolt into giving us verses of hope. Look at verse 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. There's a sudden shift in this prophecy. Just when you think all hope is lost, God is promising to bring them from a scattered ruin to a gathered remnant. And it's interesting to think about the timing of this. When will these promises be fulfilled? Many believe that this is pointing to the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, which is pretty interesting because the destruction that's being prophesied here is coming to Israel first, but Judah, it's a warning to Judah, you're going to follow eventually as well. But even more important than the timing at this point is seeing what these verses are teaching us about the Lord our God. Because the same God who earlier said, I am devising disaster, now says, I will surely assemble. I will gather. I will set them together. This is what God is going to do. And this is why we can trust God to keep his promises. Because his promises are only dependent on him. It's dangerous for us to make too many promises. Why? Because there's so many things that are outside of our control. We can't promise very much. But when our God makes a promise, he keeps it because everything is within his control. There is no one like him. So we have a God who says, I will gather a remnant. I will protect like sheep in a fold. I will provide like a flock in the pasture. I will lead in conquering. I'll go before them, opening the breach. I will rule. He's their king. The Lord is at their head. This is our God. This is who he has revealed himself to be. A gathering, protecting, providing, leading, conquering, ruling king. Israel was going to be scattered because they didn't want his rules. They didn't want his prophets. They didn't want his word. They didn't want his leading. They didn't trust his protection. But what about us? What about us? Do we trust him? Do we want to follow him? Do we go to bed thinking about his promises and wake up ready to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we content with what he has graciously provided, or are we just coveting more and more and more? Do we listen to the truth of God's word even when it is hard for us to hear? Or are we just looking for someone to affirm what we have already decided to do? Micah chapter 2 is revealing that we serve a God who justly scatters so he can graciously gather. He justly scatters so he can graciously gather those who are willing to submit to him, those who are willing to follow his leading. And this week, I had the opportunity to speak at a funeral, and I turned to Psalm 23. And it reminded me that at one time, Israel had a king, David, that trusted the Lord to be his shepherd, right? To be the one to protect, provide, lead, and guide. And that passage also tells us the reality that we need a shepherd as well, because we don't naturally wander in the right direction. We don't if you're a parent of children, you know they do not naturally wander in the right direction, do they? They need guidance. They need leading. We don't naturally wander in the right direction, but instead, like sheep, we naturally go astray. And the consequence of our sin is that we deserve eternal separation from a perfect holy God. But God's word tells us that God loved us so much that he didn't want us to be separated from him forever. So he sent Jesus, our shepherd, to us as lost sheep to seek and to save us. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus was previewing that he was going to live the perfect life that we failed to live, and that Jesus would die the death that you and I deserved to die, that he would take the just punishment for all of our sin against him on himself at the cross. But we celebrated Easter a couple weeks ago because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave just as he promised. And if we come to the end of ourselves, if we stop trying to find our own way and relying on the power of our own hands and trying to get more and more and more for ourselves, and if we place our faith instead in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection, if we say, Jesus, I need you to be my shepherd. I need you to protect, provide for, lead, and guide me. I want to trust in you instead of myself. That is when all of our sins are forgiven. That's when the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. We become part of the eternal family of God that he will gather together forever. Forever. God justly scatters so he can graciously gather. His justice leads to redemption when we trust him. When we trust him. Do you trust him? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals who you are. Thank you that it reveals that you're a just God. You see the injustice that's going on around us, and you do not take it lightly. And God, you are going to make the wrong things right and the dark things light. And God, we recognize that if you were to do that without any grace, that we would all be guilty. And that's why we're so thankful that you also graciously gather us as your people. That Jesus, you came to us when we were wandering away, and you brought us back into your marvelous light. So God, I pray that we wouldn't go our own way, I pray that we wouldn't rely on the power of our own hand. I pray that we wouldn't be coveters, but we would be content, that we would be relying on you, that we would trust you to be God, and that we would be your people. God, this might not be the message that we want to hear, but it's the message that we need to hear. So I pray that we would take it to heart and apply it to our lives. I'm so thankful that as we see the reality of our sin, we also see the reality that before the throne of God above, we have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever leads and pleads, whoever lives and pleads for us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We pray this in your name. Amen.